Colossians. We've been studying church history. And we're going to intersect a little of them just to help us with our general understanding. So this is more of an understanding type of a teaching tonight. And you can bear with me, or you can go home. It's a nice night. But we've been looking in Colossians chapter 2, and we've been observing in that particular epistle that in that first chapter, after Paul starts out so wonderfully showing the preeminence of Christ in all things, preeminence in the ministry, preeminence in the gospel, preeminence in creation, preeminence in the church, or so he should have at the end of verse 18. He should have all the preeminence. That's the truth he wants to get across to us. And then in the second chapter, he's got to warn us that there's error that abounds. And one of the major things that abounded in the error was it was either a Jewish error or a Gentile error. And the Jewish error was, instead of giving the preeminence to Christ, it started to drag in some of the handwriting of the ordinances from the Old Testament. And he said, watch out for that Jewish error. God had a place for them in their time and in their place. And all those Leviticus and Exodus little things that were written down there were just shadows. And now that Christ has come, embrace the body. Don't hug a shadow anymore, and give him the preeminence. But he said, you know, the Gentiles, they got their own issues. And he kind of dissects the errors of the Gentiles into two things. And he talks about the philosophies that the Gentiles had come up with in the past, the Greek philosophies and the Egyptian and Babylonian philosophies. And he basically says, again, in end of verse 5, that our steadfastness of our faith should be in Christ. That's where he wants our focus. And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and that was the first step of our faith, was to open our heart to receive him. And that's how we received him. We received him by hearing the truth about him, and we probably didn't know all that much, but he seemed worth embracing to us. Now that we've brought him in, we need to walk in him. We need to get up and not be children anymore and to walk in him. And we need to be rooted in him, verse 7, and built up in him, and established, not established, but established. Because to establish is to begin something. To establish, only a King James word, is to stabilize something that's already begun. And we need to be stabilized in Christ so we can stand against the winds of doctrine and not fall over like a bowling pin when it gets rough out there. And we're established in the faith, as ye have been taught. And this is why God gave teachers to the church to help explain to the saints who are his children the right teaching, a doctrinal teaching. That's why he was showing it. This is a gift of Christ to give this to you. And he says, and abound therein in the faith with thanksgiving, and beware. And again, we're talking Sunday morning about, yes, it is good to speak about positive things. It is good to be forward-looking and upward-looking. But we also need to be circumspect and look around us and to the side and behind us and watch out for error. Error is a reality, and a good teacher will give you the things to beware of. And he says, beware, lest any man spoil you. I mean, here you are nice and clean in the new righteousness of Christ, and all of a sudden you're dirtied and soiled and spoiled by this other stuff. Through philosophy and vain deceit. Where does it come from? Well, it comes after the tradition of men, not the traditions of God found in the scriptures, but the traditions that men come up with. After the rudiments of the world, that would be this present evil world, has very rude things that it teaches to you. It's not after Christ. Now, philosophy. He's warning us about this, and the way he looks, the way I see the chapter, is he breaks it in threefold. You know, he talks about the stuff in the past of the Gentiles, and then from verses 10 and 11 through maybe 17 and 18, he talks about the Judaism So, you know, got your Gentiles from the Garden of Eden till the time of Abraham, and then got the Judaism from Abraham to Christ. But then he finishes the chapter with these last verses, 18 through 23, almost warning that after the cross of Christ, things are going to creep into the church. And some of the stuff that's going to creep in is some of the old errors of philosophy. And so philosophy, it's a compound word. Phileo is to love something. And Sophie comes from Sophia, which was the goddess of wisdom. And the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world is to be lovers of wisdom. Now, how did the philosophy get into the church? Well, when the Roman Catholics began to get their teachings out of Africa, and we studied this in church history, and they went down there and they looked at the writings of Origen and Augustine of Hippo, and these are writers from Alexandria and Africa, and began to bring these things in. And these men were intelligent from a human standpoint, but the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. So an IQ of 200 is nothing compared to God, but they thought that they could bring their thoughts into the writings of Christianity and kind of blend together philosophical teachings from the Greek philosophers with some of the teachings of Jesus Christ, as if Jesus was another philosopher, and not realizing that Jesus Christ is not of the rudiments of this world. He's not of the tradition of men. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth and spiritual truth. And they didn't get this, and they put these things together. And when the Roman Catholic Church finally grabbed the ascendancy with the fall of the Roman Empire, the old Roman Empire, and the popes began to kind of take the seat of the old kings and the emperors, and the quote-unquote Holy Roman Empire, theoretically, the church state of Roman Catholicism during the Middle Ages, as we saw, one of the things it wanted to do was to keep knowledge away from people. And knowledge is contained in the truth. And Jesus says it's the truth that makes men free. And when you remove the truth from people and you keep them in error, you keep them in darkness and you keep them in bondage. The truth leads to liberty and freedom. We're studying this in church history. We're going to see the great experiment in America, where finally some men, Roger Williams, one of the leaders, who wants to bring over the idea of liberty of conscience and liberty of worship and freedom within a man's soul, that brought the real first state, if you will, that gave people the liberty of choosing the way they wanted to worship God. Until then, it was kind of a bondage thing. And the Roman Catholic Church, when they married with the state, everybody had to go their way, which was not biblical. It was anti-biblical. And one of the ways they needed to do this was, we got to keep the population from being able to have a Bible and read a Bible. We've got to keep them illiterate. And so from about 500 on, there were really no schools. There were no universities. And I'm going to show you how they came about. But higher education, if you will, took place for hundreds of years only in Roman Catholic cathedral schools, monastic schools, where they were teaching by monks and nuns, and they taught the classes. And these cathedral schools and monasteries became the forerunner of what's known as the university. And this went on from near 500, 600, 700. And finally, most historians, you can go and check this out, acknowledge that the universities and colleges that we have today are a continuation of these Roman Catholic cathedral schools and monasteries. Now, I'm bringing this up to you because what you want to learn, we're in a very education-orientated culture. Europe is very big in education. America's big in education. The Orientals, Japan and China, are big into education and a model of education that's been taken from Europe. And the university started in Europe. But that model is not biblical. Okay? The Bible's model for wisdom is Proverbs. It's the fear of the Lord. It's seeking God and His Word, and learning to obey and to trust His word and to fear Him. and to get your wisdom from the teaching that he was saying here. You've been taught in the faith. That's the real teaching that you need. The first university ever founded that we can think of as a modern university was founded in the 11th century in 1088 AD. It was founded in Italy, the University of Bologna. That's baloney. No, I mean no Bologna, but it's very interesting. That's the first university ever founded, and the first modern university. The motto of that university was Alma Mater Studiorum, which in Latin means the nourishing mother of studies, or my virgin mother that nourishes me in my studies. Alma is the word for virgin. The curriculum that was taught at that university was canon law and civil law. Now, civil law, I understand. I mean, you've got criminal law, and they didn't deal in that. They dealt in civil law, the laws of society, the law of property and how it's held, how it's kept, the laws of contracts, the laws of civil right and civil wrongs, different kinds of torts, assault, battery, trespass, that type of thing. That was a big part of the university. The other part of the university was not Bible, was not scripture, it was canon law. The canons that are written, canons are regulations and rules and traditions that are made by ecclesiastical authority by way of church councils. And one thing we've learned going all the way back to when Jesus was here in Matthew and the Acts of the Apostles, councils always tend to move against Jesus Christ and against truth. And so these universities are first founded, and they're not teaching Bible. They're teaching canon law, and they're teaching civil law. That was the first university ever founded in the 11th century. It was in Italy, University of Bologna or Bologna. The next university was in Paris about 75 years later, the University of Paris. And the next one after that, about 10, 15 years later, was in Oxford, the University of Oxford in Europe. The most notable graduates early on from the university, the first university ever, the University of Bologna or Bologna, was Dante Alighieri. Dante Alighieri was one of the most noted graduates, learned at that school. What he wrote? He wrote what's considered one of the great books in the early 1300s. It's The Divine Comedy. And it is kind of laughable, but not if you don't know a Bible. Based on that thing, millions were led into superstition. Again, in that particular book, it describes his personal journey through the Inferno, through Purgatorio, and through Paradiso. In other words, he took a journey through the Inferno, that's hell, through Purgatory, and then finally to heaven. He was led by the Roman poet Virgil and his girlfriend Beatrice. Not the one from the Groucho Marx movie, the much earlier. This is the 1300s. And so this is, and based on this became the doctrine of Purgatory. And the fact that souls don't die and go either to heaven or hell. There's a middle place. That's where most people go. The majority of the middle class, good portion of the lower class, and some of the upper class, they go to this place called Purgatory. He was one of the first graduates there. The next big graduate come out of there a couple decades later was Francesco Petrarca. He's known as Petrarch. He's the father of humanism. And then Giovanni Boccaccio, a couple decades later, a Renaissance humanist. And then about the next 250 years, there weren't many universities, but they about 29 more were developed throughout all of Europe. And they were all based on this model. And some of the top teachers there were Jesuit priests because they had taught in the monasteries. They had taught in the Roman Catholic cathedrals. Literacy was kept low for all those centuries, and the people that knew how to read and write were the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church, and so they were the leaders at that particular time. And the universities of Europe followed after this. After 1400, with the Renaissance, there was a bigger growth in the universities, productivity, research, and by the time you get to 1800, there's 143 universities all throughout Europe. The biggest concentration in Germany, Italian countries, had 26, France had 25, Spain had 23. They were all Italian, Roman Catholic led, if you will. And what they started to do is they started to break away from the canon law. Because after all, we're not Roman Catholics at this point. Now we're a freestanding university. So we're going to continue to teach civil law. What are we going to replace the canon law with? We got to replace it with something. Now, during the time before they got to this Renaissance university, early on when the first ones were formed, one of the things they were teaching the people that was real big was Aristotle. Because it's Greek. And according to Paul, watch in Romans chapter 1. Watch this. Go to Romans 1. Romans, Paul's getting ready to come to Rome, and he says at the end of verse 13, oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was hindered hitherto, and I wanted to come that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles. And Paul had been on his missionary journeys many places, and he really wanted to get to Rome, and he had been hindered, so he's writing this letter to go ahead of him. And he says to him, verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Now, he's breaking the Gentiles down into two groups that he just talked about in the last verse. There are Greek Gentiles and there are barbarian Gentiles. To the wise, notice the A-B-A-B form. Look at the 14th verse. A, Greeks, B, barbarians. Next portion after the semicolon, both to the wise A and to the unwise B. So the wise lines up with the Greeks and the unwise lines up with the barbarians. And so the point is, he's saying when it comes to the Gentile world, their wisdom is in the Greek philosophy. He could see this even back when he was writing in 57, 58 AD. And he's just prophesying what's going to happen in the future. And these universities, Aristotle was the prevalent teaching that they studied at that particular time. The Catholics love philosophy. The Catholics are in violation of Colossians. Colossians says, don't waste your time with philosophy. It's vain deceit. It will spoil you. It's after the rudiments of the world. It's after the traditions of men. Don't waste your time with it. And Roman Catholic priests, monks, this is what they're taught, philosophy. And so they set it up in the universities. And the Jesuits helped set this up in the universities. And humanism. The importance of humanism, I'm reading here in an encyclopedia, is in what happened in universities, the importance of humanism cannot be underestimated. Once the humanist professors joined the faculty, so now we're not using Jesuits, although some Jesuits became humanists, but we're getting humanist professors in here, they began to transform the studies. Because now we're going to move away from canon law. We're humanists now. We don't need Roman Catholicism, if you will. And the Jesuits helped them with this. We'll move into another arena here. And they began to transform the studies. And the professors focus on the abilities of the students to write and to speak with distinction, to learn to translate and interpret the classical texts of Greek, mainly, and a little bit in Latin, and also to live honorable lives. They wanted to focus on knowledge coming from self, from the human, from the student, from the person, as a direct implication for a new form of scholarship and instruction. What they now call the humanities came out of humanism. And the humanities are built on a foundation called liberal arts. That's why God calls the liberal vile in Isaiah 32, verse 5. The liberal arts are based on the humanities. Now, it's based on seven different things that are taught. It's a four based upon a foundation of three. The three is called the trivium. Try, three. This is the word for via or way, three ways, where three ways meet. And the trivium is the foundation upon which they build it. And they have a big logo that they use, and it works like this. Make sure I get it right. It's almost taken from looks like Mickey Mouse a little bit there. If I could draw better, we could probably do it. And what they have is the three foundations are, there's grammar. I got a copy of these notes if you want them, so you can make copies afterwards. You don't have to take it. There's logic. And there's what's called rhetoric. Rhetoric is what the devil used on Eve in the garden. It's a form of persuasive reasoning to get someone to go in your direction. Rhetoric. And these are three things. Rhetoric is, grammar is considered to be the input. So this is what we put in. So from the grammar, we put into the system what we're trying to do. The logic is the process, as we now take all the input, and so they connect these things like this. But they say grammar, they put the, in Latin, they put non est. In other words, grammar is not logic. The input is different than the process. Then after I process it, then it's important as to how I present it or my output. How I tell you. I'm a newspaper writer. You're getting my rhetoric. You don't know what my grammar is. You don't know what my input was. You don't know what my process was for interpreting it. It's a beautiful way of lying to someone professionally. This is also non-est. So the process is not the output. And, of course, the input is not the output. But here's what they teach the kids and the students, that these are the three boundaries of truth. And truth is in the center. And this est, E-S-T, grammar is truth. Logic, est, is truth. Rhetoric, est, is truth. That's kind of stolen from the idea of the Godhead. You've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Ghost. But the three of them together make truth. They are. The Father is truth. The Son is truth. The Holy Ghost is truth. It's kind of a cheap taking away from the Godhead. Remember, Satan's a counterfeit. He can't create. He can only steal. And so they take it. Now, how do they get this truth? Well, the boundaries of this whole truth are the five senses. In other words, what did I read here? It's a philosophical and an ethical stance, I'll put in quotes, ethical, that emphasizes the value and the agency of man, human beings, individually and collectively. It prefers the critical thinking of a man and the evidence that they get, the rationalism, philosophy, empiricism, the science, over what they call dogma, that's Roman Catholic canons, and superstition, that's Bible. In other words, the Bible superstition, we don't count that. The university is based on no Bible. This non-theistic life stance comes from the fact that they learn these things based on the five senses, the information that comes from what you see, what you hear, what you taste, what you touch, and what you smell is how you can learn all of reality. The university is based on it's not spiritual, it's material. This is how the universities were set up. This is how they have gone on. So this is the trivium. Now, once you have this, you add what's called the, and I want to spell it right, because I don't trust my spelling. On top of this, you place the quadrivium. The quadrivium. This is the four ways that are laid upon these three. Once you have this done. Now, the quadrivium is the upper foundation. It consists of arithmetic, that's numbers, geometry, that's numbers in spatial space, music, that's numbers in time, and astronomy, that's numbers in space and time. And this is the liberal arts foundation upon which all universities and colleges have gone. This is why we have a secular way of thinking, humanism, this critical thinking, refers to the perspective that we are secular, we are non-theistic, no God. There's no God in our thinking. We can find human beings collectively and individually can find the way. And that's the philosophy that's gone on in the universities. It's called a secular, which is no God. And so what's being warned here is he's saying, you got to watch out for this. I mean, the world will give it some type of credibility. The world will give it a stance. The first degree ever given out at that University of Bologna or Bologna was a doctorate. You know where they got that from? The Bible. Go to Luke chapter 2. Again, they got to steal. They can't make up their own stuff. The devil can't create. The devil can't make. He can only take what God's created and made and recolor it and counterfeit it and steal. Jesus called him a thief. Luke chapter 2. So here's a Jesus. It's after his bar mitzvah in the verse 41 and verse 42. And when they're heading back, they're looking for Jesus. They can't find him. Verse 44, they suppose him to have been in the company. They went a day's journey. They sought him among the kinfolk and acquaintance. They had a caravan, and he wasn't in it. When they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. It came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. These guys weren't physicians with stethoscopes and sphygmomanometers. Okay, these are doctors of the law at that particular time, studying the Mosaic law. Go, for example, in Luke chapter 5, go to the 5th chapter. Verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. And the Pharisees are linked with the doctors of the law. And the next time, and the last time the word doctors mentioned in your Bible, the final reference, it's in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law are there together. And this lover of education and prominence and great swelling words and to have to be admired by the people is a kind of a phony religious type of a thing. The Pharisees, the ones that fought Jesus, the Pharisees that represent the popes and the priests of today. Remember the Pharisees, what their main mistake was? They added to the Word of God. They were adding to the Word of God. I think is that the first warning in Revelation? You shouldn't add to the Word of God. The first thing people will do is they'll add to it initially. And the Pharisees would add traditions and add. And when the Roman Catholics came along, they began to add canons and add decrees and add councils and add traditions and build up these other books, and they add to the Word of God. And the other guys were the Sadducees, and they subtracted from the Word of God. And today that represents the Christian scholars that cut verses and words out of the Bible and make smaller Bibles like an NIV, which has 64,000 missing words and a whole bunch of missing verses. And those are the scholars that subtract from the Word of God. But Pharisees add to it. And here this whole university setup was a doctors, doctorates, building up, adding and building and adding. And this is what's caused so much confusion and problems down over the years. And now I'll accept this. God made the heaven and the earth. So he made something spiritual, and he made something physical. And we have to learn to live within the reality of both. Okay, so I do believe that if you have the right input, whatever the input is, if it's Bible, it's always right. But even from a scientific standpoint, if you do the right materials and you do the right experiments, you get the right input. And I've worked in laboratories with the right materials and with the wrong ones. When you get the right input, and then you use the right process of analyzing the data in front of you, and you can analyze things correctly or incorrectly. And then if you've done the right input and the right process of analyzing, and then you put it out there truthfully, it can help. I mean, learning the facts about minerals and vitamins. When they were discovered, they were important from a vital standpoint in terms of your life. They're little tiny coenzymes that work inside the cells. They're not full enzymes, they're coenzymes. An enzyme is a big, fancy protein that does jobs. Think of it like a worker inside of your cell, and its job is to build, let's say you need new hair, and these enzymes' job is to build new strands of hair. Now, you got all these workers here, and in order to build the strands of hair, of course, they need the right chemicals to build it, so I need the calcium and the phosphorus and the magnesium, whatever's going to be in that hair strand, but I also need, let's say, a particular tool like this. And I need this particular tool to do my building. This is the coenzyme. If I don't have this, even if I got all the enzymes and all the ingredients, I can't do the work. And they found out there are coenzymes A, B1, B2, B3, B6, B12, C, D, E. And when those coenzymes were missing, even if the person had all the nutrition they need and had all the enzymes they need, they couldn't do what they needed to do. They were vital to life. It was good when that input was there and the process was analyzed properly, and then the output and the truth was put to people. Hey, you need vitamin C. If you don't have that, you'll have scurvy. And we found out that we can find it in citrus fruits. And if you take that, we can avoid you from having. That's good. That's good to learn physical truth. That's good. Amen. And so God wants us to learn things about the material world and the earth that we live in. I go back to Genesis chapter 1. But it's amazing how you can pervert and corrupt something that's good. And just like they've perverted and corrupted the scriptures, they've perverted and corrupted scholastics and the manner of teaching people. And it started in universities by the Roman Catholics. So we're not surprised that the educational system has initially confused people out of spiritual truth. But once you get the spiritual wrong, you're going to get the material wrong. And now there's scientific errors abounding. And I got a call today to put solar panels on my house. That's another story. But it's very funny. Told the guy, I don't want solar panels on the house if you put them there for free. Solar energy is dumb right now. I'm a big proponent of nuclear energy. That's another story. But anyways, that's just knowing some science. But getting back to Genesis 1, look at verse 26. When God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So the image is the form and the shape, and we kind of look like the Lord, and we're like God in the sense that we have the ability to speak and to reason and to think and to communicate and to learn and to collect ideas. And he says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's a lot in there. And part of the subduing and the dominion and the replenishing is learning this wonderful creation of God, studying it and learning about it. Replenishing in the sense that what the Lord knew he was doing was, okay, I'm setting you in a garden, and I know one day you're going to leave the garden. By the way, there's a good chance they'd have left the garden even if they obeyed, because God wanted not just the garden populated, he wanted the earth populated, and things would have been different. But he also understood, you're going to go out there and you're going to come upon a tree, and you may need the material from the tree to build something. And you chop that tree down. I just don't want you leaving an empty hole there. I want you to learn how to replenish and remove what you do and then replant. So there'll be another tree. I don't expect you to just go around and scavenge things and use them and then move on like a bunch of nomads. I expect you to know how to use a particular area and care for it and to replenish the area and replant and do crops and do all these types of things. And it required learning over the years. And, of course, they were smart, but the universities have twisted things. But learning is important. God wants us to learn. One of the things that we learn is about him as a creator. He's a brilliant creator. And so when you study some honest science and some biology and chemistry, it's interesting. But here what we're going to see is philosophy. And the universities were set up in such a manner that it would turn away from the truth. And Paul is warning them not to let this happen, at least in the church. We understand the world is going to go the way of all flesh. But the church is something completely different. That's God's church. In God's church, like Paul said, you're going to be built up in the faith. You're going to be established in the faith. You're going to be taught in the faith. You're not going to need these outside things that they came up with, the liberal arts and the humanities and all these universities. By the way, even the word university is an interesting word, isn't it? You got uni, that's one, and you got diversity. And it's an attempt to take diverse things and make them think one way. And that's what they're doing, making them think that all there is the material world, that everything comes from the five senses, that you can learn everything wrapped around this whole thing is the five senses. And we know God is not an idol. And we know that we can't feel him. We know the only way we can learn from him is by revelation. And the whole point of their thing is that they wanted to say that we can derive, or is that sentence again? The point is, it was very interesting how he says it there, that our critical thinking and our evidence that we get from experiments, empiricism, and rationalism, philosophy, is more important than any dogma, that would be Islam, Roman Catholicism, any religious writing, or superstition, which is the Bible. And the Bible is relegated to a place of superstition. So people come out of these educational institutions, colleges, universities, college prep schools, high schools, now even the secondary schools and the grammar and the middle schools that are all preparing them to go into that college and to think that one way, they all come out of there believing there's no God. And so that's the battle that we face. And like Paul said, the world by wisdom will know not God, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. And so I just wanted to go over those things to show you, I mean, how the world slowly over centuries, the devil knew he had some time on his hands. Devil had watched generations come and go and come and go, and he realized we've got to get a foothold here. And we got to get started. We got to start moving them on this broad way and get all these ways, these diverse ways, into this big one broad way that I have that's leading them away from the truth about God. And so Paul is saying right here, you know, we've got to get back to the faith once delivered unto the saints. We can't learn, and when it comes down to it, just like there are threes, there's only three levels of knowledge. There's empirical knowledge from science. There's a rational knowledge from philosophy. And that all has a ceiling to it. It's got a bloodline to it. And then there's revelation from God. These are building up the towers of man to try and reach heaven. And this is God condescending to man and the goodness of God coming down. And the revelation is the only thing you can trust as far as absolute truth. So that's all I got for you today. Had a short day of preparation. Any thoughts, questions, comments on what we're looking at? I'm sure you want to run with this. We can. Yes, brother.
It seems to me the most religious people I've ever met.
Yes.
The
And the point he's making, he says that in his studies and travels of meeting people, and he's a salesman, so he meets a lot of people. He says the most religious people, he didn't say biblical, saved or redeemed. He said religious people tend to be the most scholarly, very scholarly. Now, and I think it kind of works out like I'm thinking of a camel with two humps. Jesus talk about the camel that can't get through the eye of the needle. I think that stands for religion. There's like two humps. There's the one hump of all the scholarly people who are in the lead, and then there's the other hump of the simple people who just, they seem to have what they would call a faith, like a belief. There probably is a God because they knew it as a child, and their conscience is that way, and they're simple. And unfortunately, they get on the, they become the back hump to that camel led by those religious scholars up front who say, I know you can't understand that, and there's a separation between you and us, but you can trust us. We got the head of this camel. We're taking it forward, and you're fine on here. And I think that's what happens to a lot of simple people. But the scholarly religious ones, they're very, very difficult to win over. My son and I were talking about it. I mean, the amazing thing, and I think, remember, Paul's talking in this chapter. He talks about the first half, the Gentiles, the first third Gentiles, last third Gentiles, middle third Jews. And I think the one advantage the Jews has over the Gentiles is the religion they're following is actually of the Lord. And if they're following it with a zeal, you know, in their heart, God can correct that. But when someone is following a real leader of a Gentile religion, and Paul said the Gentiles sacrifice the devils, it's a religion started by the devils. Once they've mingled that with their own intellect, it's very hard. It's very hard to get them out of it. Very hard. I mean, the proponents of religion, Gentile religion, very difficult to get a hold of. Yes, brother. Yeah, it's an interesting point. He's saying even at the liberal arts curriculum, in which the foundation is the trivium, and he said they're trying to show you that everything can be bounded by the five senses. So my input comes from the five senses, and then my logic, I think through it with my brain, and then I come up with the output. But the reality is the thoughts aren't material. It's trying to make you think everything is material, but your thoughts are actually spiritual. They are not material. Your brain doesn't do your thinking. Yeah. Your soul and your spirit do your thinking. That's what does the thinking. Consider it like this. Think of the electrical system in your car. You know how you like got a cruise control in an electrical system? Ever driven a car with cruise control? You can push the button, it'll go a certain speed for you. And now I guess they even might have a cruise control that marries a little bit to maybe a GPS, and you can kind of tell it, I think I want to go from Amherst to City Hall, and maybe now it can cruise following the GPS, that type of a thing. And that electrical system in there, and that electrical system would be the equivalent of your brain. A hardwired system that does what it's supposed to do. But you were the person that inputted what had to be there. You were the one that set the cruise control. You were the one, the electrical system had to respond to you. The you would be your soul or your spirit. And the hardwiring system would be your brain. And they want to make you think that that electrical system did it on its own. Your brain does all that. Your brain doesn't do the thinking. Your brain follows what your soul and your spirit tell it to do. Now, it's an amazing marriage that God put there, because if you have damage to your brain, even if your spirit and soul can think a thought, your brain now can't carry it out. So if your brain was damaged to the point where the connections that control the movement of your left arm have been ruined in your brain, and your soul says, move left arm, the brain can't carry out that command anymore. Like the electrical system was destroyed there. So I try to set the cruise control at 50, but that part of the electrical system's broken. Nothing I can do about it. I got to do it automatically. You understand? It's an amazing marriage that God put there. But yes, brother.
Just to add to that, Pastor, just the idea that a process can give you truth, doesn't make any sense. So, like, how is putting your cruise control on tell you that it's true that something happens?
Yes, and that's another thing that the humanities are trying to do, was to show that that man himself can discover truth. Now they'll. This is the other thing that's so sad about rhetoric, about the output. What is presented to you? Remember, no offense, but you're the sheep. You're the fodder. You're the dummies. Nothing personal, but it's just true. If you're in a university, they have a syndrome called the gown syndrome. And it's the town-gown separate divide. You people are the town people. We're the people in the ivory towers in the gowns. We know more than you do. It's an elitism. I don't know if you've observed it. Liberals love this. Liberal arts people, liberals love elitism. We can do what we want. You do what you want. You do what we tell you. Okay? So like Obamacare, just to give you a quick example. You do realize that Obama and the Senate are not subject to Obamacare. You do know that. Did you know that? Are you aware of that? They're not subject to it. That's for you. We have private insurance and we have private doctors. You line up at Obamacare. They're exempt from it. Same with Social Security. That's for you. That's not for them. They don't get Social Security. Come on, $800 a month. I'm not living on $800 a month. Well, I'm in the ivory tower with the gown. My Social Security, it's $180,000 a year. I mean, that's for me. You get $800 a month. So they're never subject to what they write for you. Unlike God, who's subject to his own laws, which is why he had to condescend and die to pay the wages of sin, these gods aren't. And so in the rhetoric, in the output to you, they lie to you about things that they know aren't true. So, for example, he was just talking about in terms of process. A human being can't figure out the process. They know that in the ivory tower. I mean, I've read articles about what's called the epistemological impasse. And the epistemological, it's big fancy words they use, great swelling words. And what they're basically saying is, they're saying, well, if we think with our brain, and that's what we teach ourselves and we teach everyone else, and our brain does the thinking, and we're trying to study the brain, can our brain understand itself? Epistemology, the study of knowledge, epistemological impasse. We've reached an impasse here. We don't think we'll ever get by it. And they know up in the ivory tower, they don't tell you that. They tell you something different. Liberals are, they're brilliant liars. That's what they do. That's how they keep people confused. They keep the sheep and the goats confused. Nicolaitanism, he calls it. Yes, that's right. In Revelation, that's what it's called, Nicolaitanism. The ones in the gowns are the Nike. They're in charge. And the laity, those are the ones in the town, and you don't need to know the truth. So like I try to tell you all the time, you are professionally lied to on a daily basis. The media professionally lies to you. Yeah, they tell you what you're going to see in the newspaper tomorrow. They hide from you what they don't want you to see. Yeah, and they do this on everything. The only one that reveals truth is the Lord. So be rooted and established and built up in the faith. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the university, not the school system. Yes?
It's funny, it's just the irony of the hypocrisy of their system that they claim these five senses are what we're supposed to learn by.
Yes.
And yet you go to their universities and really, for the most part, you just hear them lecture about their books. You don't actually experience anything. Whereas if God's education system is the way set up man, he said, I want you to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So one of the ways man learns a lot is through actually direct relationship and experiencing and watching.
Yes. 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 Yes, it's interesting. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, that very phrase is true. I mean, the only way you learn it, it says right here, there's a little tiny phrase. It says, I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me. And the truth of the matter is that God does want you to interact with him, with fellow believers, and with other people. And the only way you learn is by experience. And so I'll give you a practical tip. If you want to learn how to be an evangelist, I don't mean like a professional, just a personal one, you've got to actually go out and practice and do and learn by experience. You can't just come to a Bible study class on evangelism and learn evangelism. You won't learn it. You've actually got to go out and practice it and talk to some people at Tim Hortons and go, wow, people think that way. Let me think about this. And by there's no substitute for experience. Experience is the greatest teacher, and it's over time through interacting, having dominion, replenishing, subduing, do all those things, learning by experience. And, of course, your foundation for knowledge, fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge right here. All right. Have a good Memorial Day.